The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Go. All right, our last session here, we want to deal with the question, can a true believer lose their salvation? That is our task in this final session, is to answer that question. Can a true believer fall away? Can a true Christian be lost? Can someone who has been elected, chosen, drawn by the Lord, can they at some point reject Christ and then eventually become unsaved? So this is our task before us, and we want to address this question not only because doctrinally we want to get it right, but it has practical implications. I know of believers, as you probably do as well, who are living in fear every day of losing their salvation. They're afraid that perhaps they might do something that would make them no longer one of Christ's. And I think if we're all honest, we would all admit that at times we've asked ourselves that question. Have I done something to be lost eternally? Can I lose my salvation? I remember as a young believer asking that question, wondering, had I sinned in such a way that would negate my salvation? Had I done something that would render me no longer one of Christ's children? And so this is a practical issue. It's not just one that we just want to deal with doctrinally. It's one that has practical implications for how we live. And as you've heard throughout this conference, there are some, those in the Arminian camp, who believe that the answer to that question is yes, that you can lose your salvation. And the reason that they hold to that is because they want to preserve free will. We've talked about that a number of times already. You've heard this. The desire is to preserve human freedom. And so in that system, it's all essentially contingent upon man's free will. So God elects, but he only elects those that he foresees the faith of. So ultimately, the human free will is still preserved under that system. And the same as Chris just mentioned, irresistible grace, but in their system, grace can be resisted. If the Spirit comes and draws you, you can actually resist that and say, essentially, I'm no longer interested, or I'm not interested in that. So it makes sense then that they who hold to that position would also believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. In order to preserve human freedom, the idea here is that it's possible for those who have exercised their will to be saved can at some point later on then exercise their will to become unsaved or to lose their faith. And so they hold that in their free will they have chosen to be saved, and it's in their free will that they can also choose to reject that faith. That is the Arminian position, and we would categorically reject that. We do not believe that's at all what the Scriptures teach. We do believe that the Bible clearly states that believers will be saved, they will reach glory, they will be brought to eternal salvation, they will reach heaven, and nothing will keep them from doing that. Now, here's the issue. On what do we base that confidence? And I think this is the issue that we want to spend some time addressing. On what do we base that confidence? And we would say that the reason for our confidence in our security is not because of some strength in our faith. It's not because we have gotten to a point where our faith is so solid that we will never waver and we will persevere and we will make ourselves reach glory. This is not why we believe that we are eternally secure. We ultimately believe that we are eternally secure, that we are saved forever because of the strength of God's power to keep us saved. That's the distinction. Here's how the Westminster Confession says it. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them. In other words, our confidence in being saved eternally does not rest in our ability to keep us saved, but in rather the God who will preserve us to the end. So maybe if I could turn the screws a little more tighter on you, if you're here today and you believe that you're going to wake up tomorrow still a Christian, I would ask you, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that should the Lord tarry, if you wake up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and you are still believing in Christ, why do you believe that you will still be a Christian? And I think sometimes we think it's because of our ability to keep ourselves believing, keep ourselves trusting in Christ. I think there's almost this idea where eternal security is this idea that I'm saved and I can't catch the disease of unbelief. We're talking a lot about vaccinations these days. And so there's almost this idea, like this is vaccination of eternal security that keeps me from falling into unbelief. And I don't think that's biblical, because let's face it, you and I, if it were left up to us, could lose our salvation. If it was left up to us, if it was solely in our court to keep ourselves saved, we would likely fall away, because our faith is not that strong. It does waver. It does come and go, and at times it's not as strong as it once was, and there are circumstances that come into our life that sometimes cause us to question and wonder if God is faithful, and so our faith is not always what it should be. And so the answer to the question, why will you believe, or why will you wake up tomorrow morning still as a believer, if your answer to that question is, I know I will because I will choose to believe, that's a pretty weak confidence. That's pretty shaky. Because how do you know what might come your way and shake your faith? So the biblically correct answer to the question, why do you believe you will wake up as a Christian tomorrow, is this: God will work in me, God will keep me, and it's God's ongoing work, not my ongoing commitment, that will guarantee that I will remain saved. In other words, the emphasis or the onus of our eternal security rests not upon us, but upon God and his precious promises. So let me rephrase the question. The question I began with was, can a true believer lose their salvation? That's actually not the question we should be asking in this discussion. The question we should be asking in this issue is, can the work of God in a saved person's life be undone? And that's how we need to address this issue. Not, can I lose my salvation? Of course you could lose your salvation if it depended on you. The question is not that, though. The question is, can the work of God in a saved person's life be undone? And our answer to that question is a categorical no. There's no terminology in Scripture that's uncalled. There's no corresponding terminology to called where you can be uncalled, or where you can be de-justified, or you can be unadopted. You don't find those terms in Scripture at all. So our confidence is, of course, that the work of God in a saved person's life cannot be undone. And this is a truth that goes all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me just give you some references. You can write these down. Psalm 37:28, the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. That's Psalm 37:28. 1 Corinthians 1:8, God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. One more, Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Now to him who is able to do that. That's not us. Jude is very clear here. The reason that we will not stumble and we will be able to stand in the presence of his glory is ultimately because he is able to make that happen and will make that happen. So our answer to the question, can the work of God in a believer's life be undone such that they will be eternally lost, is a categorical no. Now, how do you defend that? What are some passages you're going to go to defend that? That's what I want to do for the next time here, 20, 30 minutes or so. I want to take you through four passages. So I'm going to give you four reasons why we know for certain that no true believer will ever fall away. And you're going to be shocked that these are all passages you've heard already in this conference. They're all the same passages. And so in many senses, you've already heard this message. And yet, I want to go back there, and I want you to see these passages through the lens of the question of a believer's salvation in terms of its security. So, four reasons why true believers will never fall away. And the first one is we were given to Christ. We were given to Christ, and you're going to need to go to John 6. And I do want you to turn to all four of these passages, and I want to show you from them why we know for certain that we will never fall away. The first one is that we were given to Christ. John 6, verses 37 to 40. We've looked at it a little bit already, but the context here is Jesus, he has just fed the 5,000. He has gotten in a boat. He's gone across the sea. He's walked on the water. He's arrived at the other side of the sea. There are people now that are following him there, and he urges them to receive him as the bread of life, but they're not believing in him. And then I think someone mentioned this morning, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And then we come here to verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, look at this verse through the lens of the question of whether someone can be lost. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I wish we had time to flesh this out a little bit. I think, Chris, you alluded to it a little bit earlier. There was some sort of agreement within the Godhead before eternity, or before time began, in eternity, there was some agreement between the Father and the Son. There was some inter-Trinitarian covenant where the Father developed the plan that is being played out now, and the Son agreed with the Father's plan to rescue sinners. And part of this plan was the Father selecting some out of fallen humanity and giving them as a gift to the Son. That's exactly what verse 37 is talking about. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And so the Father chooses, elects, predestines, calls, marks out some who are going to be saved, and then he gives them as a love gift to the Son. Now let that sink in just for a moment. Just realize what is being said here. If you're here today and you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, in eternity past, God the Father chose for you to be given as a love gift to Christ. That just blows your mind. So the Father willed it that you would be given as a gift to Christ. And notice what Christ promises here in verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So what does Jesus say about those that the Father gives him? He promises to redeem them. He guarantees to redeem them. He says, all that come to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. Every single one whom the Father has given to the Son will be saved. Christ will bring them to the Father. But notice that it doesn't stop there. Notice verse 38. It says, notice that Christ not only saves them, but he also preserves them. So look at verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so here, I think Bob mentioned this a little bit earlier, Christ says, I've come to do the will of the Father. My food, John 4, is to do the will of the Father. Christ came not to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father. And so he's saying that here, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father for the Son? Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. There is the promise of the believer's confidence that Christ will never lose you if you are truly his. And so the Father has chosen, he's given the elect to the Son. The Son promises to redeem them, but he doesn't stop there. The Son also promises to keep them and to save them and to preserve them and to not lose one of them. Notice the word all here. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. That means all. Actually, all of them. Not one single person will be lost. So every single believer who has been given as a love gift from the Father to the Son has the confidence that they will also reach glory because Christ promises that no one falls through the cracks. No one drops off. No one loses their way along the way. Julie and I know a few people in our life who are always losing their wallet or their car keys, just constant. I mean, where are my keys? Where are my wallet? Where's my wallet? And some of these individuals spend hours, days looking for wallets and keys. And do you know that Christ never says that? Not about wallets and keys, but about you. He never says, where'd I put that one? He never says, where'd that one go? He never says, well, I lost it. I don't know where they are. This is what he's saying here. He loses absolutely none. No one is lost. Why? Because Christ is responsible for keeping us secure. Christ is responsible for protecting us. Christ has been entrusted by the Father not only to redeem the elect, he's been given the responsibility of protecting the elect. And so our confidence rests in the fact that God will keep all those who are his. I like how one writer says it. He says, their faith in Christ is eternal and irrevocable because that is the will of the Father, a will or a purpose that the whole of Christ's person and work was designed to secure. I love that. Your faith in Christ is eternal and irrevocable because God has entrusted Christ with the responsibility such that his whole person and his whole work is designed to secure not only your redemption, but your security as well. That's good. Well, he goes on. Look at verses 39 and 40. He says this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, here's this idea again of this intertrinitarian love gift from the Father to the Son, of all those that the Father has given me, verse 39, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Then verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. If you need a couple more references, look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Then skip down to verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Four times within just a few verses, Jesus reiterates over and over and over again that I will raise him or her up on the last day. That is a reference to the resurrection. And so how do you know for certain that you're going to get to the resurrection? How do you know for certain that you're going to be glorified? How do you know for certain that you're not going to be lost somewhere along the way? The only confidence that you have, again, is not your faith. It is the fact that Christ has promised to raise you up on the last day. One commentator again says this is one of the precious things about the Christian faith, that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold of Christ, but on his firm grip on us. I love that. Our family loves to do a lot of hiking, and when our kids were younger, we would head out in the woods behind our house or go out to Colorado and do some hiking. And inevitably, we'd come to a time or a place where their little legs just couldn't get over a boulder, or they couldn't get over a tree that had fallen down, or they couldn't quite step across this long gap that they would fall into. And so inevitably, they would reach their hands up, and mom or dad would grab those pudgy little hands and help them navigate that obstacle. We'd help them get over the rock or over the tree or step across that little chasm that they needed to get across. Well, what was it about that situation that gave them their security? It was not their weak grip on our hands. It was our firm grasp on their hands that enabled them to navigate those obstacles and not be lost. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's not your weak grip on him through your feeble faith that keeps you saved. It's his firm grip on us that keeps us from being lost. So what does it guarantee? That guarantees the fact that we will never be lost. It is the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son in eternity past, and the Son's willingness to preserve us according to his faithfulness to the covenant that he and the Father made in eternity past. So do we really think that God's going to choose whom he will save and then give them to the Son only to have the Son lose some of them in the end? Not a chance. So this is one of the reasons that we know we will never be lost. We were given to Christ, and because we're given to Christ, we're protected because of Christ's willingness to be faithful to the covenant that he and the Father made together. Which kind of leads us into the second one. Number two, not only were we given to Christ, not only does our confidence stem from the fact that we are Christ and we were given to him, but number two, we are kept by the Trinity. I kind of alluded to this a little bit in the first point, but I want to develop it a little bit more here. We are kept by the Trinity. So not just Christ, but I want to show you that all the members of the Godhead are involved in keeping you and I saved. So here you need to turn to John chapter 10, John 10, which, by the way, you can prove all of the doctrines of grace just in the Gospel of John. You could just spend all your time in the Gospel of John, and all five of them are located there. In fact, I would encourage you to do a study of that, and you can see them all listed there. Here I want to take you to John chapter 10 and verses 27 to 29. Here Jesus is in the temple and he is inviting the Jewish leaders to believe in him, which they continue to refuse to do. They continue to ask for a sign. Tell us if you are the Messiah. They refuse to believe in him. And I think someone mentioned it this morning already, verse 26. The reason, this is phenomenal, the reason they would not believe, verse 26, is because they were not of my sheep. Notice he doesn't say the opposite. Jesus doesn't say, you are not of my sheep because you do not believe. He says, you're not of my sheep. I'm sorry, he says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. In other words, you're not elect. You've not been chosen by the Lord, so therefore you don't believe, which shows us that divine sovereignty is the basis for our faith. And then come to verses 27 to 29. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Bob talked about this a little bit earlier. By the way, this is not referring to an audible voice. I hear this passage used many times in conversations of, well, I'm looking for the voice of God. I'm waiting for God to speak to me. And even John 10 says that we're supposed to listen to the voice of God, doesn't it? That's not at all what this passage is talking about. He's not talking here about an audible voice that you need to be listening to. What he is saying, this is a metaphor for salvation. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. In other words, we're the sheep. God's the shepherd. He has saved us and redeemed us. And so we lead, we follow his lead. He's our savior. He's our shepherd. And so we listen to his voice through the pages of scripture. That's what he's referring to. Then notice verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. What a great promise. Jesus says they will never perish. They will never be lost. And actually, in the original, it's a double negative. They shall not by no means ever perish. That doesn't translate really well in English, but you get the idea. it's a double negative. They shall never, ever perish. They shall not, and I repeat, they shall not ever perish in the slightest. This is Jesus' promise to those who are his children that nothing will happen that will cause us to be lost because, as we said, he has such a tight grip on us that nothing will cause us to lose our salvation. I've heard some people at this point say, well, Jesus may be able to keep me in his hands, which is what he says here. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand, but maybe I could jump out. Have you heard this? People sometimes say, well, maybe I could jump out of the hand. Well, look at verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Guess what? That includes you. You can't take yourself out of his hands. You can't jump out of his hands. He has such a tight grip on you that nothing, including yourself and your desire to jump out of his hands, will not come to pass. No one means no one. So no one will be able to snatch them out of my hands. So you can almost picture this. You as a believer are enveloped and kept safe in the palms of your Savior. You are protected by his grasp around you. That's comforting. But it doesn't stop there. So Jesus keeps us saved. But notice verse 29. So does the Father. Look at verse 29. Then Jesus goes on to say, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I love this. So this image that we just had in your mind here, this you're enveloped by the hands of Christ. Now you need to put another layer of hands around those. And those are the hands of the Father. So you are doubly protected. You are double-handedly preserved by the hands of the Son and the hands of the Father. They're both holding you tight. Christ's hands are holding you tight. God's hands are holding you tight. I love how Spurgeon describes this. Listen, he says it this way. He says, there lie the children of God in the hand of Christ. Do you see that tightly fisted hand? They are safe enough here, Jesus says. No one can snatch them out of my hand. But see the Father. He puts his hand over the hand of Jesus. There now you are inside two hands, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Oh, the serene security of those who hear the voice of Christ and whom he calls his sheep, a double-handed force keeps them safe against all danger. Tug away, Satan. You will never snatch them out of the hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father. That is good. You are doubly protected. The hands of the Son preserve you. The hands of the Father preserve you. And you are well protected. I was reading this week about grip strength competitions. Men, mostly men, most women don't do this. Men get together and they have competitions about how tightly they can squeeze things. I didn't know this was a thing until I was reading about this. They get together, they rip telephone books apart, they bend metal, they bend horseshoes, they do all kinds of manly supposed strength things. And there's competitions around the country that deal with this. And there's these hand gripper things, captains of crush hand grippers that you can buy that have different tensions on them. And there's one, the number 4 captain of crush hand gripper. Only 5 men in the world have been able to close it in a certified competition because you need 365 pounds of pressure to close this thing. I'm close. That's some pretty strong hands. Nothing compared to Christ. It's nothing compared to God, who has wrapped you so much into his loving, protective care that you will never be lost. So the Son preserves us. The Father preserves us. So does the Spirit. I don't want you to turn there because it's another passage, but let me just give you these. You can just write these down, these two verses. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 say that you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. And then Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As a believer, you have a seal placed upon you. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells you and lives inside of you, and he is your resident seal from the Godhead within you that signifies authenticity, and it signifies ownership, and it signifies security. You know, in that day, they used seals for all of those things, to authenticate things, to show ownership, and to provide security and protection. You remember what they did with Christ's tomb when he was placed in there? What did they do with it? They sealed it. A seal is meant to indicate security. It's meant to indicate protection. And what has happened to you as a Christian is that the seal of the Holy Spirit has been implanted in you, signifying not only the fact that you are owned by the God, but you are now protected by him. You are entirely kept by him because his seal of the Holy Spirit is the down payment of the Trinity within you to guarantee you that you will be brought to glory and you will be saved in the final day. So God the Father keeps you, God the Son keeps you, God the Holy Spirit keeps you. So that's why I said, again, it's not the right question to be saying, can a believer lose their salvation? The right question is, can the work of God in a believer be undone? The answer is no. Why? Because we're given to Christ, reason number one. Reason number two is we are kept by the Trinity. Number three, there's a third reason why you will never be lost, and it's this: we are consistently prayed for. We are consistently prayed for, and for this one, you need to go to John 17. John 17, the last one's going to be in the book of Romans, but we're going to do one more here in John. John chapter 17, how do we know that we will never, ever be lost? Another reason is we're consistently prayed for. John 17 is, of course, the high priestly prayer. It is the last event of the upper room discourse. You remember it's the night before Jesus was arrested, tried, and then brought to his crucifixion. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus is spending those last moments with his disciples. They have had their final meal. They've had the final communion together, the Lord's Supper, and now he comes and he spends some time in prayer. This is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. He prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and he prays actually for future believers. There's a lot here. We're just going to hit a couple verses. Look at verse 11. Jesus here is praying for the disciples. He says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. He's speaking of the disciples whom he's about to leave. He knows that he's about to depart, and so here he is praying for these men that he's invested 3 years of his life in. And so he says in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, here it is, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Here's the Son praying to the Father, Lord, please keep them, please protect them, please preserve them, please guard them, please protect them, please watch over them. Jesus knows that he's about to depart, and these men are going to be left alone, in a sense, until the Spirit comes, and so he's praying for them. Notice what he says in the very next verse, verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them, same term, in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. In other words, he's saying, listen, Father, I've kept them, I've preserved them. You gave them to me. I've walked with them for 3 years. I've protected them. I've guarded them. I've cared for them. I've watched over them, and they've all made it this far. And the only one who's lost was Judas, but he was lost because he was an imposter. He was not the real deal anyway. He was not a true disciple of mine. Father, you know this. He was not the real deal. He never truly believed in me anyway. So save him. Every single other disciple whom you have given to me has been preserved. I've kept them as you've entrusted them to me. Now, Lord, would you please protect them as well? That's what he's praying. The Son praying to the Father, please keep them, please preserve them. Notice verse 15. Skip down to verse 15. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Here's Jesus still praying to the Father, Lord, please protect these men. Satan is going to come after them. They have targets on their backs. They will be the ones through whom my ministry continues in my absence. These are the men, Father, whom you have chosen to be the means by which the gospel is going to go forth. And you know, Lord, that Satan's going to go after them. You know that they're going to have a bullseye on their backs. So please, Lord, keep them from the evil one. Was his answer, was his prayer answered? Absolutely. When Jesus prays, God answers. When Jesus prays to the Father hears his son's requests and he answers accordingly. You say, well, that's for the disciples. That was for the men that were walking with him. What about us today? Well, notice what he does here towards the end of the prayer. He actually turns from the disciples and he prays for future believers. Look at verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Jesus says, Lord, I'm not only asking on behalf of these 11 men, I'm asking for you to protect those who believe in me through their word. In other words, I'm asking God for you to protect those who come to faith in me through their ministry on down through the ages, through the apostolic preaching. In other words, listen to this, Jesus in that moment was praying for you and for me. And what does he pray for? Notice verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. What does he pray for? What's he praying for you and me? What was it 2,000 years ago that as Jesus was about to ready to be arrested and go to the cross, what was he in that moment praying for? He was praying for those men to be preserved, and he was praying for those who will come as a result of their ministry, even 2,000 years later, that they will be with him where he is. He was praying for us and every other believer. God, take them to be with me. Take them to be where we are. Take them to be with us in heaven so that they can see my glory. And the only way for that prayer to be answered, and it was answered, and it will be answered, the only way for it to be answered is if Christ preserves everyone whom the Father gives him, and he brings them all to glory. So let that sink in for just a moment. Why will you never be lost? Because 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, decade after decade, and century after century, and millennium after millennium, Christ is praying for those who are his own, that they will go and meet him in glory. And do you think the Father is going to answer his son's request? Absolutely he is. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me read that again. Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ prays that we reach glory. That's tremendous. So, you're kept by Christ, or you've been given to Christ, so he keeps you. You're kept by the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in protecting us. And Christ himself is interceding for us. He is making prayers on our behalf so that we reach glory. Here's number four. Here's the last one. We will be glorified. We will be glorified. And here you need to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll just wrap it up here with this section. You know it well. Chris looked at it a a little bit ago, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is what we call the golden chain of redemption. This is five links in a chain showing us what God has done in redeeming us and the work that he's done in saving us. Five links that make up this chain. First, foreknowledge. Then predestination. Then calling, which is what Chris just talked about. Then justification. Then glorification. And notice that it's people that he's talking about here, as Richard said yesterday. It's people whom God foreknows. It's people whom he predestines. It's people whom he calls, justifies, and glorifies. And every link necessarily leads to the next one. There's no attrition along the way. I was thinking back to being at the Air Force Academy almost 30 years ago now, and I was thinking about the fact that when we entered the Air Force Academy as a freshman or a cadet, a dualie, there were about 1,400 cadets that entered my class of 1993 at the Air Force Academy. And I still remember after the end of basic training, after 8 weeks of basic training, we had lost over 100 people already. And at the end of the first year, that first freshman year at the academy, we had lost another 100. By the end of the second year, there had been about another 100 that have left. And by the time we graduated, of our class that started of over 1,400 cadets, just under 1,000 graduated. There was attrition. There were people that dropped out. There were people that quit along the way. They didn't want to finish for various reasons. They just didn't want to be commissioned in the United States Air Force, and so they dropped out. And that's the exact opposite of what Paul is saying here in Romans 8. Nobody drops out. There's no attrition. If you're foreknown, you're going to be predestined. If you're predestined, you're going to be called. And if you're called, you're going to be justified. And if you're justified, you're going to be glorified. Whatever Christ starts in your life, he's going to finish in your life. So you're never going to be lost along the way. In fact, notice in verse 29, verse 30 rather, the word glorified. What tense is that in? It's past tense. But we're all still sitting here, very much alive, unglorified. So why does Paul write it in the past tense? Because it's as sure as done. We have been foreknown. We have been predestined. We have been called. We have been justified. And even though yet we are not yet glorified, it doesn't matter because it's as certain as if it's already done. So he can speak of it as a past event. Remember, God's not bound by time. So he can speak of our glorification as if it has already happened because it is so certain, it is so sure, it is as if it's already been accomplished. So how do you know that you're going to be glorified? Only because of the saving grace and the keeping grace of the Father and the Son in preserving you till the day of your glorification. And so that's why Paul can end this marvelous chapter, as Matt read in our service earlier, verses 35 to 39. Just notice verse 35, Romans 8, 35. Notice the seven hazards that will not trip you up on your way to glory. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, will any of that keep you from the love of Christ? Will any of that keep you from reaching glory? What's the answer? Of course not. No way. No, not even going to threaten your security at all. Then he ends in verses 38 and 39 with those 10 things that will do no harm to us. Verse 38, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you be separated from Christ? Not a chance. Can you lose your salvation? Not a chance. Can the work of God be undone in your life so that you don't reach glory? Not a chance. Because of what Christ has done, what God has done, the promises he has made. And so there you have it. Four reasons why true believers will never be lost. I need to add, this is not a license to sin. This is not a license to sin. This is not some free pass now that you get to go live every way you want. Once saved, always saved. That's how we oftentimes hear this presented. Once saved, always saved. And it's almost like a badge of, well, I can go live any way I want. That's not the issue. That's not how you should respond to this doctrine. This is not a free pass to go live any way you want. In fact, I was in Russia many years ago now, 20, 30 years ago, and the Russian Baptist Church, everything we've taught you over this conference, they would reject. They're Arminian. And you want to know one of the reasons why they reject it? Not theologically, but because of what they see the American church doing. They saw this doctrine, particularly the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as a license to go sin any way you want. And when they observed the American church from afar, they believed that one of the reasons for the weakness of the American church was because of this doctrine, which they believe was being misapplied by Americans, and it possibly is true. This whole idea of once saved, always saved is not some license you get to go live any way you want. It is meant to be a comfort. So let me just state it very clearly. You have not committed the unpardonable sin, except if you reject Christ. And as a true believer, you will never do that. And so here's the great news. You put all these doctrines together now. We were very lost in our sin. But God has graciously elected us to receive his sovereign grace. And he sent Christ to not just die for the sins of all people, hoping that some would take him up on the offer of the gospel. He died to actually redeem those who are his, whom the Father had given to him in eternity past. And then in time, he draws us to himself through his irresistible grace, making our hearts willing to come, wanting to come, not kicking and screaming, as Chris said, but longing to come to Christ because of his great mercy that he has shown us. Do we really think after all of that, he's going to lose some? Not a chance. We're secure. Not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the greatness of our Savior. So those are the five doctrines of grace. We trust that they've been an encouragement to you. We trust that they've ministered to your soul. We trust that they've been a blessing to you. And we trust that you don't leave just now kind of doctrinally loaded up and ready to go unload on people. That's not the goal here. The goal ultimately is that your hearts have been affected in worshiping the Lord more and taking the good news of the gospel of Christ to those around us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this great conference. Thank you for the truths that we can learn. Thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the great promises that you've given us. We thank you that we will never be lost. And may we live lives of honor and glory and praise to you. Bless the rest of this day. Bless these dear saints. And may we live in such a way that you may use us to draw others to yourself so they too could behold the mercies and the glories of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.